Our text this morning is really a return to verses 21 through 25, the final verses of Genesis chapter 2. But I'm going to begin our reading in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Again, Genesis 2, verse 18, on through to the end of the chapter. Again, let's give our careful attention to the hearing of God's word as he speaks to us here in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Please bow with me very briefly. Father, we seek you to add your blessing to this reading of your word and now the preaching of it. Father, give us ears to hear this morning the message that your Spirit desires to bring to the church. May we test all things and hold fast to what is good. Make our posture now to be hearers and doers of your word, not merely hearers. Do this for your sake and for the glory of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. In the previous sermon to this one, we began to consider the final verses of Genesis chapter 2, and particularly we began to consider the subject of marriage. And what we did in that previous sermon is we took really kind of a first pass at the text, simply considering at face value, looking at really just simply what we are told there, what happened here at this time in history. With God forming the woman out of the side of man, with God giving her away in marriage to the man, and then with man's response to the helper that God had given him. Well, this morning we want to focus more specifically and draw our attention much more pointedly and specifically to see how this text bears on some of the universal questions and experiences that are common to all mankind. In other words, having looked at what, we are now moving to see the why. This passage answers many why questions. And a first thing that we want to notice is that our passage tells us why it is And if you're filling in the blank, this is what you would fill in. Why it is that men and women are so attracted to each other. Why it is that men and women are so attracted to each other. There comes a time in everyone's life when they notice that there is such a thing as an opposite sex. Boys notice girls, and girls notice boys. And when I say they notice them, I am not meaning that they make this clinical observation that such a thing actually exists. But they, eyes wide open, notice them. There is a threshold that is crossed, and they now feel a tug and an intensity deep within them, a desire for the opposite sex. This attraction is so powerful, and it is so pervasive among all people everywhere in the world that there must be an explanation as to why is this so? Why is this a universal phenomenon? And the power of this seemingly inexplicable and universal attraction of the sexes to each other is actually very simply answered right here in this passage. Indeed, I love the way one author has expressed it. He writes, "From where comes this love as strong as death and stronger than the tie to one's own parents? From where comes this inner clinging to each other, this drive towards each other, which does not rest until it again becomes one flesh? It comes from the fact that God took woman from man, and they actually were originally one flesh. Therefore, they must come together again, and thus by destiny, they belong to each other." You see, the Bible is not merely recording for us the way that things were in paradise, as if to give us a stoic lesson in pre-fall history. But it is giving us the reason why things are the way that they are today. Why things are the way that they are in your own everyday experience. We read here, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" This is why you are so attracted to the opposite sex. This is why there is such an intense desire for them that you can actually feel deep down within you. And this is why you need serious help and grace when it comes to managing your sexual drive. You see, this attraction that we have towards the opposite sex, it is natural and it is God-given. It is beautiful and it is holy, but it is also extremely powerful and it is even dangerous. And frankly, you cannot handle it without divine help. An analogy might be made between sexuality and driving a car. It's probably a lame analogy. But it's usually why my analogies are. You can do a lot of damage with a car. you can do a lot of good with a car. Cars are useful for many great things, but cars are also extremely dangerous if you are not ready to drive. And if you misuse one, you can ruin your life, you can hurt other people, and you can cause lots of heartache. And ever since Adam and Eve fell, mankind has not been able to handle sexuality rightly without divine help. Period. God does not mince words when it comes to the power of sexual attraction between men and women. And he doesn't mince words that it is actually from him. He is the one who has given that attraction. In the previous referenced passage from that quote I just gave a moment ago, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, this intense attraction, listen to how this intense attraction is articulated by God himself. And listen to where it is attributed to come from. The lovers are speaking to one another. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy, which here is not meant in the sinful way, but it is that intense desire for one's mate that is right. So it's a parallel to love at this point. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This intense attraction and bond between men and women, which is ultimately the result of the way that we were created, is described as the very flame of God and as being stronger than death and the grave. Which, if you need to understand that, death and the grave are inextricable, inescapable powers that no one can resist. You cannot keep yourself from death and the grave. Love is stronger than that. And therefore, if you think you are going to be able to handle it with your own strength and your own willpower, I say this not pejoratively, I say this clinically, you are an utter fool. And you are heading for disaster. And thus Paul writes, and you would be wise to heed. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Congregation, God's will for you is your sanctification, your growth in holiness, your growth in conformity to the image of Christ. And sexual purity is to be a particular mark of Christians because we know God, because we have been solemnly warned in scriptures to avoid immorality, and because we have been given the Holy Spirit who produces in us self-control and purity. But you need to hear this as well, and you need to be comforted and encouraged by it. God has not merely told us to be pure. He has not just merely given us a law and said, do this, and then left us to ourselves and to our own resources. He has also done much for us so that we will be pure. God established the marriage relationship. And He has given you a proper and a holy context so that this divinely given, natural, beautiful intensity and attraction that exists between men and women can flourish and be satisfied. He's not just said, don't do this. He has said, in here, here's a context in which you can do this and it will be beautiful and satisfying. Beyond that, God has given you the gospel so that even as a sinner, those of us who lack self-control, who have sinned grievously in this area, who have hurt ourselves and others, God has given us the gospel so that we can find forgiveness and we can find cleansing from sexual sin, which, let me remind you, is not the unpardonable sin. And furthermore, to round this out, a third thing, God has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given you. He has given you His Holy Spirit so that you can actually walk in purity. So that you can actually show self-control and submit your sexuality to God and His Lordship. And for you younger people, His timing. The world, your own corrupted flesh, and the devil, they all seek to pervert this holy and wonderful part of our lives. But God has given us marriage. He has given us the gospel. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to keep it wonderful and beautiful. This then naturally leads us to consider also that this passage provides the reason why, secondly, why marriage is so important. Why marriage is so important. The entire witness of Scripture, indeed Moses, Solomon, Jesus, Paul, they all look back upon this passage here in Genesis chapter 2 and this event that we're reading about here as the divine institution of the marriage relationship. And it is established here most emphatically that the marriage relationship between husband and wife is the most important human relationship that there is, surpassing even the relationship between parents and children. As one has put it, the bond of marriage supersedes the bond of procreation. A husband's highest priority is not to his parents, but to his wife. And a wife's highest priority is not to her father and mother, but to her husband. And thus we read here in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is no closer relationship than being one flesh with someone. And thus, in this mysterious union of marriage, we have the closest of all physical human relationships that you can ever be in. It's important for us to not overlook the terminology here, hold fast. As in, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This terminology, hold fast, refers elsewhere, predominantly in the Bible, to covenantal faithfulness. In fact, I would like to show you this very briefly. If you'll turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, let's look at just a few passages together real quickly. Go to Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. And we'll just kind of quickly move through Deuteronomy to see this very same terminology and how it is used so that we might understand what is being said concerning the man holding fast to his wife. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. I'm not saying that we're supposed to swear by our wife's name. I'm simply saying this is a call to covenantal faithfulness. You'll see it come out here as God's people are to hold fast to the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Covenantal faithfulness. Let's turn forward to chapter 13, verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and hold fast to him. And finally, go ahead and turn forward to chapter 30, verse 20. Chapter 30, verse 20. Maybe I'll start in verse 29. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You see that this is clearly then the terminology of faithfulness, fidelity, and committed love. That is what the Lord is asking his people to render in regard to him and their relationship with him. And this is what man is commanded to do with his wife. To live with her in faithfulness, fidelity, and committed love. In other words, what is being said in our text here is that the man is to enter into a covenanted bond of love with his wife and live faithfully committed to her alone. And again, we see here why we are biblically mandated then. We are biblically mandated to understand marriage as a covenantal matter. It is a covenanted relationship. If marriage is merely based upon the feelings of the parties involved, then it would always be subject to the emotions of those involved. And don't get me wrong here, marriage is to involve emotions at the most intense level. Read a couple verses back in Adam's response to God's gift of the woman to him. But it cannot be based upon the emotional level. It cannot be based upon feelings. And therefore, it is based upon the covenant commitment of holding fast, a bond of love wherein pledges and vows have been made to one another for better or for worse, in riches or in poverty, in sickness and in health. But since marriage is, that since it is a covenantal relationship, the marriage covenant can be broken. It can be broken by unfaithfulness in one or both parties. And therefore, whenever two people wed, vows are taken and pledges are made, and God is witness to those vows, and He will hold that couple accountable to keep them. And because of this, marriage and relationships between men and women should never be entered into in a frivolous manner. This is the most serious decision in human terms that you will ever make. You don't choose your parents, whether natural or adopted, but you do choose your life partner, your spouse. And when you wed, a permanent bond is formed. One flesh is established. And this bond can never be put asunder except with radical and painful tearing and scarring. We might get jaundiced and numb by all the reports of divorce among the movers and shakers of our society. We may be tempted to think, because of the media, that it is, after all, no big deal. And in fact, this kind of thinking has actually infected the church to such a degree that the divorce rate in the South is now higher among professing Christians than it is among non-Christians. But make no mistake about it, every divorced person is a wounded person. You cannot become one flesh with someone and then be ripped apart and not feel it deeply and painfully in your life. And all of this forms part of the reason why marriage is so important. And the issues of faithfulness and infidelity and divorce are universal issues with inescapable consequences. And everyone experiences these things. And brothers and sisters, this should not cause us to shun divorced people. But it should get us to love them and care for them and minister to them. Maybe in a special way. They are a growing segment of society. This is a growing segment of society that lives in pain and shame. And that pain and shame, to our shame, is often sadly increased within the church. And therefore, we need to turn finally to consider this morning the final why that our text answers. And that is why marriage is a picture of Christ, a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. Why marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. Of all things that we have been considering, in fact, I should say all the things that we have been considering, pour into the fact that marriage is one of the primary pictures and analogies of the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church. It's one that God has chosen to say, if you want to know more about the relationship between Christ and the church, look at the institution of marriage. There's a glorious picture there. That the church is the bride of Christ and that we are to view him as our covenanted husband is confirmed in numerous places throughout the Bible, but one of the most beautiful is towards the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Either listen or turn quickly as I read Revelation 19, 6 and 8. We read of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" And then in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we read, "And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see, when we ask what a husband, the question in your mind is, and as you ask and you want to know what a husband loving his wife is to look like, and what a wife submitting to and loving her husband is to look like, the biblical answer is this. It's found in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." You see, everything about marriage in the Bible is always referenced back to Christ and his relationship with the church. In fact, as Paul concludes his teaching on marriage right there in Ephesians chapter 5, he cites our text from Genesis, saying, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then Paul quotes our passage, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And herein we must not miss the great mystery, nor fail to stand in awe of it, as we see that from all eternity there was a preeminent marriage being planned, even before there was any man or woman in existence. The Father purposed a bride for his Son. And by causing Christ to sleep the sleep of death on the cross, the Father made a bride for his Son out of his Son's side. The Son, for his part, left his heavenly home. He left his Father to be joined in the same flesh as his bride, to love her, to hold fast to her, to be united to her. The two, Christ and the church, now being inseparably united as one flesh. And now by the Spirit, the bride is drawn to Him. And by the Spirit, she is conformed more and more. She is made more beautiful. We are made more beautiful, more without blemish, conformed more and more into that one flesh, into His character, into His likeness. And maybe the final verse here in our passage of Genesis 2, the final verse in the chapter, is as substantial as the rest in noting that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed in the marriage union. This, of course, is referring to the physical and sexual, meaning that there was at this time no shame between them. There was nothing to be hidden from one another, and there was no reason to ever recoil and draw back from one another with any shame or embarrassment. And by God's grace, men and women still enjoy this to some degree within the marriage relationship. But it also has reference to the spiritual union that the church has with Christ, in that Jesus has given us Himself entirely. Jesus made Himself vulnerable in His suffering and His dying, in His agony and His pain and His tears. And He knows us entirely. He knows you completely. There is ultimately nothing hid from His eyes. We are indeed naked before Him and exposed utterly to His view. But the glory of the gospel, the glory of our Savior, is that even in this total exposure, in our complete nakedness before Him, He is still loving us. He still absolutely loves us and cherishes us and delights in us. He knows all about us and He still loves us. There can never be a secret that it will be revealed to Him. There will never be a flaw found by Him. There will never be a blemish that He hasn't known about that can expose us in such a way that we would be ashamed in His sight. Our Savior loved us as we were, and He is actively working to make us more and more beautiful in His sight. And so not only does this passage tell us what happened at the beginning of creation with the making of the woman out of man and the institution of marriage, it also gives us the reason why it is that men and women are so intensely attracted to each other. Why marriage is so vital and important and to be prioritized above all other relationships. And why it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. If you are burdened this morning by your sin, and maybe you're burdened this morning by particularly sexual sin, maybe you long to be loved by one who you will never feel shame in their presence. One with whom you can be entirely exposed and never fear being rejected. One who will say to you and mean it, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If that's you, then the offer and the plea is come to Christ today. Come and be washed and cleansed and loved forever by the ultimate marriage partner. Let's pray together. Our Father, we can only say in the presence of your love, what kind of love is this? We thank you for bringing us into relationship with your Son and the gift of our union with him and the reality that flows from that, that you have made us one flesh. And you are increasingly making us of one heart, mind, and character with him. Glory be to you, O God. We long for that ultimate day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when your work in preparing us as a beautiful bride for him will be completed, and we will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And he will delight in us, and we will delight in him forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.